So tonight what we're going to do, we've been studying for the last few weeks along the concepts of this idea of modern myths. And tonight we're going to shift gears in something that's related, but it's aimed in a different direction. And I'm calling it Sacred Cows. And the idea here is that with modern myths, we're dealing with false collective beliefs that are held by the world around us, not as obvious necessarily as believing in the ancient gods of the ancient world, but that the world around us still believes in false things and bases their lives upon false concepts and false beliefs. And we've studied a few of those out and compared them to biblical perspectives. What we're doing with this new direction, which is, as I said, somewhat related, is we're applying the same kind of evaluation process to what is commonly believed by many Christians in the wider Christian community. I am not saying that the things that we'll be looking at are believed by all Christians, and I'm certainly not saying that all Christians are wrong. But on some issues, as you can imagine, we all are subject to the possibility of being in error, missing the fuller picture of what the Lord wants us to understand, and to live out our Christian lives based upon His Word in a particular way. And so what we're going to look at is some of the classic examples that I've encountered over the course of my years in the Lord. Not necessarily right here in this particular church, although I think there's certainly been some examples of that in the history of this church. We're not immune from this kind of stuff. We're not exempt from this kind of stuff. But I'm also drawing on my experiences with previous churches that the Lord had me part of, and then also my interaction with the wider body of Christ, both in reading and just keeping track of what goes on out there on Christian television, Christian radio, Christian magazines, Christian books in the bookstore, and various things of that kind. I call it Sacred Cows. I think you're all familiar with the terminology. It's a common saying. We don't use it as much anymore as it used to be used, but it basically refers to something that is a cherished wrong belief that is placed on a level above reproach, meaning, you know, this is something I believe. Don't touch this. This is sacred to me. And it comes, of course, historically from an aspect of Hindu culture in which in India, the Hindu culture there holds cows to be literally sacred. They believe that cows are, faithful Hindus believe that cows are an actual physical manifestation of divinity. And that as a physical manifestation of divinity, they are not to be touched. They are not to be harmed. They don't kill cows and eat them at McDonald's like we do here in the United States or in other places in the world. They allow cows to wander free. And whatever the cow wants to do, the cow does, because the cow is a manifestation of divinity. So if the cow happens to want to walk down Main Street in one of the large cities in India, everybody just kind of moves and gets out of the way and lets the cow go where it wants and do what it wants, because it's a sacred cow. Now, of course, what we're addressing tonight has nothing directly to do with Hinduism, but taking that concept, which became a famous saying of a sacred cow, we're going to look at things that are commonly held by many believers, or believed by many believers, or practiced by many believers, and but that are not based in the truth of God's Word, but are based somewhere else other than in the truth of God's Word. And the somewhere else, the options that are available to us, of course, are the conclusions that people have drawn just out of their own minds and hearts, out of the traditions that have arisen through church history. That's probably the most common source of what I'm identifying as sacred cows. But we're going to look at all of those kinds of things. And I want to take different categories one by one. Tonight, the category that I want to examine is sacred cows in relationship to salvation. But before we get there, I'd just like to take you through a couple of passages of Scripture as a kind of an introduction to the general concept of what we're now applying, same principles, but now we're applying them not just in examining the myths that the world believes, but the wrong concepts that even the church can accept and embrace and hold to be the truth. Let's start in the book, if you would. Join me, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We'll start there. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. I'll read a couple of verses, verse 3 and verse 4. This is, of course, a letter from Paul to a young co-worker, a young apostolic co-worker that has been left by Paul in responsibility in the church in Ephesus. And one of Timothy's responsibilities was to ensure that the church was properly informed from a biblical perspective of what to think and how to live as Christians. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Now, this is an instruction from Paul to Timothy. He's left Timothy, in a sense, in charge of the health and the welfare of this church in its early formative stages as a congregation. And he's left him with a very specific instruction, not just general instructions like, "Timothy, I want you to, you know, be a good leader, and I want you to lead the way Christian leaders should lead." But he left him with a specific concern about a circumstance that he saw, Paul saw, developing in the church there in Ephesus. And what was that concern? The concern was that it wasn't just a church that was being only ever taught the things that it should be taught, but that there was another spiritual influence that was, in a sense, making its way through the congregation there in Ephesus. And that influence he describes as the instruction of certain men and what they were instructing the church in. And this wasn't, by the way, formal instruction like what I'm doing tonight, an official designated leader of the church standing in front of the church instructing the church. This was more what we would call like informal instruction, the kind of instruction that happens when one member of the church grabs another member of the church or a small group and begins to share their own thoughts and perspectives and teach them certain doctrines. And within the church, they were forming these pocket groups that were under an unhealthy spiritual influence of these strange doctrines. But he also calls these strange doctrines myths. So we're dealing with these two similar categories, strange doctrines and myths. Now, we've talked about how the world can be influenced by myths, but what I want us to see here is that the church can be also. Because this was an instruction, a concern written by the apostle to an apostolic co-worker for the sake of the church. This wasn't, "I'm concerned that the world will believe myths, I'm concerned that the church will believe myths." It wasn't, "I'm concerned that the world believes strange ideas, strange teachings, strange doctrines, but I'm concerned that the church believes these things." Now let me ask you this. Can you identify, and I'm not asking for a specific answer, this is more of a rhetorical question. Can you identify the last time you were taught a strange doctrine? And the reason I'm asking the question is, it's important for you to know the difference between a strange doctrine and a good, healthy doctrine of the truth. You've got to be able to recognize it as it's first coming to you, not 6 months later as you've been sitting there kind of stewing in the juices of strange doctrine. You've got to be able to recognize it the moment your ear first hears it. And your heart has to be able to know, this is not true. This is strange. This is not biblical. This is not according to the principles of God's word. This is a myth. This is not the truth. And Paul was concerned, of course, that the Ephesian Christians would be equipped in that way. And he, in a sense, commissioned Timothy with that very specific concern to oversee the church for that great purpose. Let's look at another passage in 2 Timothy. Similar. We actually read one of or a part of this last study, but I'd like to reread this one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in which Paul, now in his final letter, and this again is to Timothy, gives final words of instruction and commission to Timothy, anticipating the moment of his own impending death, meaning that Paul knows he's only going to be here in this world for a short period of time after he writes this letter, and he writes it with the hope and in the intent of establishing Timothy's heart in what he needs to hold on to, as Paul is no longer going to be present. Paul's not going to be there to watch over him and to guide him and to mentor him and to make sure Timothy stays on track, let alone the church at Ephesus and the other Christian churches. And so he writes to him, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now all of that in verse 2 is describing the kind of ministry of the word, the preaching of the word. It's not just a proclamation of information alone, but it's to be declared in such a way that the hearts of the people are reproved by what they're learning, their hearts of the people, when necessary, are rebuked by what they're learning, and their hearts are exhorted by what they're learning. And Timothy's to conduct this ministry in the word with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, when he uses the word they, we talked about this before, but I just want to reemphasize this now as we're shifting gears to the church. When he uses the word they in verse 3, the they equals who? They who? Yes, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the unbelieving world around. Of course, the unbelieving world around is not going to embrace the Word of God and the doctrines of the faith. But the sad thing is, the time will come when they, even members of the church, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so, even for the church, there comes a dividing point between out of two possible paths in the ministry of the word and the way the church responds to the ministry of the word. Either they're going to stay true to the doctrines of the faith, the truth, or they're going to turn aside to myths. All right? And of course, Paul's concern is that the church stays on track with the truth. Let's look at one other passage in Titus chapter 1. We're right there. We'll read starting in verse 13. This is a similar instruction to a different young co-worker in the gospel. This is not Timothy. This is a young man by the name of Titus who was left in responsibility for the congregations, the brand new congregations that had been planted on the island of Crete. And Paul says, identifying his concern about the culture in which these churches have just been planted, he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Now, here he adds a third category. We've identified so far strange doctrine. We've identified myths, and he identifies myths again in this passage. But he adds to that what he calls the commandments of men. Now, usually when someone stands in front of a church group like this and they begin to teach the commandments of men, they don't usually announce that ahead of time. Like, okay, tonight's teaching, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to teach you what God has to say. I'm just going to teach you my own ideas, my own opinions, and my own conclusions, and I'm going to make my word law so that you have to do whatever I say you need to do, because it's my commandment, not God's commandment. I mean, rarely is any teaching, false, true, or otherwise, introduced like that. So how do you know the difference when you're being taught a commandment of God versus a commandment of men? You know, Jesus warned us, don't follow the traditions of men. Don't follow the commandments of men. You need to follow the commandments of God. How do we know the difference? Well, the only way we can know the difference, of course, is familiarity with the truth. And to be so familiar with the truth that when something that is not in line with the truth comes our way or comes into our hearing, we're readily able to recognize what it is that we're hearing is a commandment of men, a myth, or a strange doctrine, because it doesn't fit with the truth of God's revealed word. And this, of course, takes us, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. This will be the last passage I want to look at for an introduction. This one you're all well familiar with, I believe, but let's read the first couple of verses of Romans 12. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, before I go any further, there's a key word at the beginning of Romans 12:1, and it's the word "therefore." Therefore have an E on the end of it? Okay, therefore. Now, therefore implies what whenever you see it in the Bible? I'm sorry, what? Because? What? Okay. Because it makes the same point, and Todd just gave a little bit further explanation. The whole point of the use of the word therefore, as Paul uses it here, is that the point that he's about to make is in some way directly related to a point that he's just made. And what point is it that he's just made? Well, this particular therefore is a special therefore. All of the therefores of the Bible are important. They're little markers to tell us that we're about to enter into an application phase of the teaching. That up until now, he's been teaching, laying down a doctrinal foundation, and the therefore is a hint, a clue, that now we're going to apply the doctrine that you've just learned. What is the doctrine that has just been learned? Well, in this particular case, I say it's a special therefore because it draws a conclusion which is Romans chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Romans chapter 11, verse 36, is it? 36, thank you. In other words, this particular therefore is the practical application phase that follows 11 solid, sustained chapters of biblical theology. Romans, of course, is famous because it's commonly called, all of the letters of the New Testament are theological letters, but Romans is typically called the most theological of all of Paul's writings. It's the one letter where he gives the fullest theological exposition of the whole story of the gospel from before all the way into the middle and all the way to the end. And those first 11 chapters are the gospel in great detail. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, what Paul is doing is he's taking these 11 chapters and he's saying, now, therefore, based upon these 11 chapters of theology that I've just taught you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, meaning there should be a personal response to the theology that has just been learned, that your sacrifice of yourself, your physical body as a living and holy sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's two things he calls for. He calls for the individual Christian, therefore, based upon these 11 chapters of theology, they are to offer themselves as a living sacrifice unto God. And this is, of course, a reference to Old Covenant worship, but now taken into a New Covenant context. In the Old Covenant, if you wanted to worship God, the only appropriate way to worship God was to bring a sacrifice and offer it to Him on the altar. to offer whatever the appropriate animal was for whatever particular worship purpose that you were making that offering. Now, in the new covenant, he puts us in that position. He says, rather than offer an animal, what you're going to do is, now that you have been set apart for God's purposes through the gospel, you're going to offer yourself, not as a sacrifice to be killed, but as a living sacrifice, meaning that you are going to live out the rest of your life from the point of salvation forward, if you see this purpose of God for yourself, as a sacrifice committed unto God, living out every day in that sacrificial mode. But on top of that, or in addition to that, he also calls every believer to an experience called a transformation that's based upon something. How is it in verse 2 that we're to be transformed? By the renewing of the mind. Now, the renewing of the mind just simply means, it's pretty straightforward, it's pretty simple. It means to learn or to replace, it would be better to just say learn, because to learn implies you're just adding new facts and new information that are just lumped on top of bad old facts and information, and somehow they all get jumbled up. I don't know about you, but you know, if I get too many facts about unimportant things in my head, they all just all get jumbled together, and sometimes they get mixed up and I don't know what goes where. This isn't just learning new things about the Lord and about the gospel and about the Bible. This is a renewing of the mind in which we are literally replacing old thoughts with brand new thoughts. And that new way of thinking is what will actually enable us to sustain the daily living sacrifice mode that we're called to live out our Christian life with. And so, according to Paul, the renewing of your mind actually results in a transformation. And he uses the word, you guys should be familiar with this, it's the Greek word metamorphosis, or the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And it's the same term that's applied even then in the ancient world to describe the change that happens to a caterpillar when it, you know, weaves that cocoon around itself, and it goes into the cocoon as a caterpillar, and it emerges as not just a caterpillar with wings glued on, but it emerges as something completely new, something completely different. And his point is that even though we have been changed by the new birth, and I mean, it's not a light change, it's a huge change, because our old heart has been removed and God has replaced it with a brand new heart. Nevertheless, there's an ongoing transformation that God wants us to experience. And that ongoing transformation can only take place by the renewing of the mind, learning to think brand new thoughts, the replacement of new thoughts in place of the old thoughts. So that begs the question, how many of our old thoughts need to be replaced? You know, is it 50%, 75%, 90%, 99%? If I brought in to the Lord with me as a brand new believer a whole bunch of opinions and ideas and thoughts and concepts and the way I had learned to view the world. Now my heart's new and I'm a brand new believer, but the Lord is calling me to live in a transformed way and continually being more and more transformed. The only way that's going to happen is if every single one of those old thoughts, those old opinions, those old concepts, those old ideas, those old ways of looking at the world is replaced by a new way, a new thought, a new concept, a new perspective. And of course, it's not just me thinking a little bit better thoughts than I thought before. And so because of that, I'm a little bit better person than I was before. It's an issue of replacing my thoughts with God's thoughts. You know, the one of the older theologians referred to it as learning to think God's thoughts after him. And that's what we're called to experience. And that results in this ongoing transformation process. Now, where do these new thoughts that I'm talking about fit in to these categories of concern that Paul had for the church? Commandments of men, strange doctrines, myths. Where do they fit? Well, the issue is they don't. The two are not compatible. They're mutually exclusive. God doesn't want our mind renewed with strange doctrines. He wants our mind to be renewed with pure doctrine. He doesn't want our minds being renewed with myths. He wants it being renewed with truth, not with the commandments of men, but the commandments of God. And so, a big part, it's not the whole picture, but a big part of our Christian growth, a big part of it, as to whether we'll ever go on to the maturity that God intends for us to experience, is replacing all of these things as believers with the new thoughts that come from the revealed Word of God. But if we don't know that I'm actually holding to this commandment of men, or this myth, or this strange doctrine, then I can live for years just holding that idea, thinking that it's the way I'm supposed to think. And it's only when the Lord begins to reveal to me, wait a second, this is a strange doctrine, this is not the truth, that we then have the framework to replace one with the other. And of course, that comes through the study of God's Word. It doesn't come just by sitting down and wishing and hoping that I think God's thoughts after Him. It comes from the diligent study and application of our minds and our hearts to God's Word. And God, by His Spirit, begins to open our minds and hearts to understand the truth and replace all the old things with all the new. Okay, now with that as an introduction, let's dig in to some of the sacred cows. What I want to try and tackle, I think I'll have time to do this, but you know I might not get all through this, but I'm going to try anyway. And the category of sacred cows that I want to cover tonight is issues in relationship to salvation. We'll tackle other aspects of what I'm calling Christian sacred cows in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And I want to try to identify five sacred cows tonight in relationship to this issue of salvation. What I'm talking about is ideas that are commonly held in the wider Christian community about our salvation. The first one is this. And by the way, some of these will just be old to you because you've heard me mention them in one context or another in other teachings or other teaching series. But I have never organized them together in this particular way. So if it is old for you, let it be a refresher and a renewal of things that you already know and understand. And if it's brand new to you, then this will be good for you to be exposed to this for the first time. The first sacred cow is this. God will never violate our free will in salvation. I'm putting it in bold terms like that because this is a concept that is commonly believed by large segments of the Christian community. And it's believed with such vigor and such energy that it's not just debated between certain groups of Christians, but I have personally experienced believers getting very mad at me if I would ever point out the mythological or false aspect of this particular doctrine. I am convinced that it's not a true statement that God will never violate a person's free will. In fact, I'll say it this way. God regularly violates our free will. Now, we can maybe split hairs over the term violate, because violate is kind of an emotionally charged word. When you think in terms of violate, normally you think in terms of, you know, you're abusing someone or some situation. And I don't mean it in the sense that God abuses us, because God is not an abuser and He just doesn't do that. But I am talking about in the concept of how this is commonly described, that there is this, in their perspective, the people that believe this, there is this boundary line that God has drawn around the individual human being. And within that boundary line is His free will. And that God will not step across that boundary line unless He is what? Invited unless he's asked, unless he's given permission to cross that boundary line. And in that sense, I'm saying God regularly, and praise God that he does, thank God that he does, God steps across the boundary line of what is commonly referred to as free will of individuals, especially in regards to salvation. And the good news is, unless he does step across this line, you would not have been saved, and neither would I. It was absolutely necessary that he cross that line without stopping to first ask me what I thought about it, or else I wouldn't be here today in this circumstance. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. Is there any examples in the Bible of God violating the free will of individuals? Well, the first famous story, like from the Old Testament, that might occur to you is the story of Jonah the prophet. I won't go back there for the sake of time, but you're all familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was the prophet that was called by God from Israel to go to the land of Nineveh, to the great city of Nineveh, and he was to proclaim a message from God. It was actually a message of judgment, and Jonah hated Nineveh, and he hated the Ninevites, because he and his family had suffered greatly at the hands of the Ninevites. And as a result, he didn't want to even go to Nineveh. But you would think, since he was commissioned to go and proclaim a message of judgment, that he would embrace that, you know, with some kind of glee that he could go and pronounce judgment upon them. But there was a problem with the message that he was given. Anybody remember what the actual message of Jonah was that God commissioned him with? 40 days. And what? 40 days and Nineveh will be no more. Was the essence of the message. Now, there's a reason why Jonah didn't want to go and proclaim that message. Because contained within this message of judgment was a clear implication of God's available mercy for Nineveh. Because the message, 40 days in Nineveh will be no more, means what? Well, if God just intended to destroy the city, why would he say 40 days? He didn't give that warning to Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, when he destroyed those cities? He just rained fire and brimstone upon the cities and destroyed them. But to say 40 days and Nineveh will be no more is really a message of impending judgment with the availability of mercy if there is appropriate repentance. And what happened when Jonah eventually did preach the message? The Ninevites embraced the possibility of God's mercy and they repented from the highest to the lowest, and God relented and withheld his hand of judgment and kept back. Now, eventually, the city was eventually destroyed because they later slid back into the same rebellion and sin that they were in at this particular point. But in the meantime, they did repent and the Lord did relent of the judgment he was going to bring upon them. Jonah knew that, and so Jonah didn't want to proclaim the message. And so when God first gave Jonah the commission, we know the story. What did he do? What did Jonah do? He did more than complain. He ran, and he ran which direction? Nineveh was due east. Jonah ran due west. He went the exact opposite direction of the commission of the Lord and the command of the Lord to go to Nineveh. Now, the Lord looks at Jonah as he's going the opposite direction that he's just been commissioned to go as a prophet, and he says, gosh, I really wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh, but there's nothing I can do about it because he's going west and I cannot violate the free will of my servant. I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. And I don't know how to handle this situation. Hopefully he'll change his mind and have a change of heart about the situation. What does the Lord do? Jonah gets on a ship to go as far west as he possibly can. You know the story. I mean, he interrupts not just Jonah's life. He doesn't just violate Jonah's free will. He violated a whole ship full of people's free will just to get at Jonah. He put them through a storm that they didn't deserve in order to get them to throw Jonah overboard. in order for Jonah to be swallowed by a fish that he didn't want to be swallowed by. You think? He didn't want to be swallowed by that fish. And spend 3 days in the belly of the fish. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah comes to a sudden realization, finally, of where he really stands with the Lord and who's really in charge and whose will is really the issue here. So free will is not that big of a deal to the Lord in terms of how we commonly use it. But that's all in the Old Testament, and Jonah already knew the Lord. Are there any New Testament examples? Well, how about the example of another famous individual, Saul of Tarsus? Now, you know from the book of Acts that Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was rising through the ranks of Phariseeism. And one of the ways in which he was rising through the ranks at this particular time in the early chapters of the book of Acts is that he became the lead among the persecutors of the early Christian community. And at this one point in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul has actually received letters from the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, and he's now traveling to the city of Damascus with a contingent of soldiers with him, and they are going to the city of Damascus in order to arrest known Christians in that city. And before Saul arrives in the city of Damascus, he has an experience with the Lord. And what is the experience that he has? Anybody remember? Okay, the Lord appears to him, and the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord shows himself in a measure, a powerful measure of his glory to Saul. Saul's not a believer at this point. He rejects the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet it's Jesus that appears to him and begins to speak to him. And basically, the conversation is fairly short, and it goes something along the lines of, Saul, who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing. But it's along those lines as Jesus is speaking to Saul. Now, the first question is, did Saul want to be interrupted by the Lord on his way to Damascus? No, he didn't want to be interrupted by the Lord. Did Saul want to be blinded, which is what literally happened to him, that he was physically blinded for a period of days by the revelation of God's glory through Jesus? No, he didn't want that. Did Saul want to be knocked off of his horse onto the ground? No, he didn't want that. Did he want to spend the next 3 days in the city of Damascus, helpless, waiting for a Christian to be sent by the Lord to pray for him to have his sight restored? No, he didn't want any of that. And so the Lord, you can maybe change the term from violate to something else, but the Lord crossed Saul's free will. And the Lord did what he wanted to do with Saul of Tarsus and transformed Saul into Paul, the apostle. And there's no hint anywhere in the story that the Lord, when he appeared to him, asked Saul's permission. There's no hint in the story of, are you ready to invite me into your heart? There's no hint of, I really want to do this wonderful thing in your life, Saul, but if only you would let me do this thing, I would do it. But I can't do anything. My hands are tied until you give me permission. There's no hint of God needing or God seeking the permission of Saul. He just did what he wanted to do in the life of Saul. And of course, it's not just an idea that popped into God's head at the spur of the moment. Saul had been marked out by God before his life even started, as he later testified in the book of Galatians, that from his mother's womb he had been ordained for this salvation. But when it actually came, it was the Lord's choice and the Lord's act. And it wasn't Saul's decision, Saul's choice, or Saul's permission that caused that to happen. Now let's look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 6. These two passages should be familiar to you along these lines, but I'd like to tie them together and make a point of emphasis about this before we move on to the next sacred cow. John 6, we'll read from verse 35. This is, of course, from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now, the keys that I want to point out of this passage of a few verses here is in verse 37 and in verse 39, and it's surrounding the Lord Jesus' use of the word will in both verses. So in 6:37, he uses the word will in a particular context, and in 6:39, he uses the identical word will again in the same kind of context. And let's read it with the proper emphasis to really get the point that Jesus is making. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The importance of the word will in verse 37 is that he doesn't use a term like might or probably or any other term like that that gives any possibility of anything other than what he's just declared. What he's declaring is a certainty about something. And what is it that he's talking about? He's talking about an exchange that's happened above and beyond the individual human beings that are being saved. And that exchange is an exchange between Father in heaven and Son. And the exchange is, Jesus says, the Father has given people to the Son for the purpose of salvation. And the bold statement that he makes is that all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Now, coming to him means being saved. So, if the Father gives them and the Son receives them, the Son is declaring that they will come, which implies, well, what about that person's choice? What about the fact that they apparently have free will and God will never violate their free will? Maybe the Father gave them to the Son, but they don't want to go to the Son. Maybe they don't want to be saved. Maybe they don't want to come to the Son. Maybe they have a different plan for their life. Maybe they've made a different decision for their life. What then? I mean, Jesus is left dangling. His integrity's on the line. He's just made a declaration that every single one that the Father has given to him will eventually come. That includes you and I, and we weren't even there when he made that declaration. And he's not even considering what decision you and I might make 2,000 years later. Doesn't even enter into the consideration from his perspective. His perspective is all about the agreement between the Father and the Son, not any agreement necessary on our part. My agreement doesn't even enter into my salvation as a beginning point of my salvation. Of course, once I'm saved, my agreement's necessary for my continuing growth. But in order to be saved, it's all an issue of what the Father has given to the Son and what the Son carries out and accomplishes in our lives according to his great eternal purpose for our salvation. Now let's read on in the same chapter, skipping down to verse 41. We left off in 40, so we'll just continue in 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not most that have heard and learned, not, 95%, but all that hear from the Father and have learned from the Father will respond in the right moment, in the right way, they will respond. And the reason they will respond is not because of an inclination in their hearts, their own will making that happen. Why will they come? He explains it in this passage, but why will they come? Yes, that's true, but he says it in a specific way. I'm sorry, because they're being drawn to come. He uses a word, draw. It's a Greek word, helko, and it has a specific kind of meaning. We've talked about this before. It's been a couple of 3 years, maybe. It's healthy to periodically refresh these kind of points in our perspective. The word draw is not a term which means like to woo or to convince or to appeal to, so that I'm trying to stir up the will of the person that I'm drawing so that they'll make the decision to come. The word draw is a much more aggressive term. It's a much more aggressive term. And it means literally to drag something against its natural inclinations. Like, and it's used in different contexts, like if I'm going to go to the well in the ancient world and I'm going to draw water from the well, I'm not going to stand at the top of the well and try to sweet talk the water up the well. I'm going to lower a bucket and I'm going to fill that bucket and I'm going to use my strength, which is greater than the gravity holding the water down, and I'm going to pull the water to me against the natural inclination of the water, which is to stay at its own level. That's one context. Let's look at a couple of others real quick. John chapter 21. These are just to help us be clear about this emphasis of the word draw. John chapter 21, verse 3. This is from a later interaction between Jesus and his disciples. It says in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. This is, of course, in his resurrection. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish? Or, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast. They were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. The word haul is the same Greek word as draw in John chapter 6, helko. Here, they were not able to haul the load of fish into the boat because the hauling was really dependent upon human strength. But it's the same exact word, and it's referring to the way fishermen fished in those days, which was not with a line and, rod and reel like we commonly fish today. They fished with nets. You've probably seen at one time or another, it's like in some Middle Eastern travelogue or something, how they fish. They would take nets with weights around the perimeter of the net. They would throw the net into the water. It would encompass a group of fish that they wanted to capture. And having encompassed them, they would then draw the net into the boat. And the fish are in the net. And it's the fish that are being hauled or drawn into the boat. Now, just following our implications, the fisherman isn't talking to the fish. The fisherman isn't convincing the fish. The fisherman isn't asking permission from the fish. The fisherman is bringing the fish into the boat because he believes that fish now belongs to him because he's thrown his net around it. and he owns that fish and he's captured it for himself. That's the same concept of what the Lord does in salvation. Let's look at one last passage that establishes this point in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read from verse 19. This is from the experiences of Paul the Apostle. And it says in verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." Now in verse 19, I'm going to let you take a guess as to which Greek word is translating the Greek word helko. Good guess. The word in this context means to capture a prisoner, to take them as a superior authority wherever that prisoner needs to be taken. And it's the same exact word that the Lord used in John chapter 6. And it conveys the same basic concept. In all three of these cases, the issue is something or someone is being drawn against their natural inclinations into a circumstance that they have not chosen and do not even want. The fish don't want to be in the boat. The prisoner doesn't want to be hauled off or dragged off to prison. But the one with greater power and greater authority is imposing a greater will upon that person. And so I'm saying that in salvation, and this isn't the case in an exceptional person's salvation, like Paul. And I think can we all agree Paul was an exceptional person? I mean, he really was exceptional. He became an apostle. I mean, the greatest of the apostles in terms of writing 3/5 of the New Testament. That's a wonderful, exceptional thing. But in referring to his salvation, Paul said that he was not an exception, but an example. He was an example of how God would save everyone. The way God worked in his salvation is the way he worked in your salvation and in my salvation. Maybe the drama of the circumstance of your salvation is different than the drama of Paul's salvation. But the spiritual substance of how you were saved and how God drew you to himself against your will is identical. Now, not all of the body of Christ believes this. Not all of the body of Christ embraces this. Many do believe in what I'm calling a sacred cow and saying that God will never violate our free will. Or God is a gentleman, going along the same lines. Very common belief, very common statement. What I'm wanting us to catch is that the truth of salvation is actually just the opposite of that. And I'm not saying this in order to make fun of anyone who believes the other way, because I originally was taught that, and I believed that when I was a young believer. And I had to relearn my concept of salvation, and I, of course, had to relearn it because God's Word taught me otherwise, and I had to replace the old thought with the new thought, which had a transforming impact and effect on my Christian life. Now, the bad part of this is, the idea that God will never violate our free will, is that when you first come to grips with the idea that God does violate your will to impose his greater will upon you in order to save you, it leaves you momentarily stunned with a greater sense of insecurity, because I'm no longer in control of my life. I'm no longer in charge of my life, in ultimate control. And that's somewhat of a shaky proposition when you first embrace that, when you first have to deal with that. But if you have gone past that experience into the fullness of what it means for God to be sovereign in his will over our will, then you've embraced an even greater and deeper security, which is, thank God I'm not in charge of my life. Thank God that he didn't wait for my permission, because if he had waited for my permission, I never would have given my permission. And the truth is, you never would have given your permission either. and you never would have been such a good person to have made the choice of salvation for yourself either. God had to impose His saving grace upon your heart, even when your heart was resistant and going the opposite direction. He didn't wait to ask Aaron's permission. He didn't wait to ask Sandy's permission. He just said, I'm saving them because they're mine. And everyone that the Father has given to me will come to me. And He made that happen. All right, well, that's one of our five sacred cows of salvation, and I'm stopping right there. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, with the others next week. I want to look at things like, or it actually be 2 weeks because we have our open study next week. I want to look at things like the common saying among Christians that God has already done all that He can to save a person, and now it's up to them. I want to look at the common saying that's used and even portrayed in Christian artwork of Jesus knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. I want to look at the altar call concept. I want to look at the sinner's prayer concept. And I want to compare those with the biblical patterns that we see and the biblical examples that we see, and hopefully gain, even if this is somewhat old information to you, gain a fresh perspective on these issues. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank You that You're committed to taking us as Your people further into the truth, and that You choose to use Your Word and the truth of Your Word to continue to change us and to transform us. Your promise to us is if we continue in Your Word, we will truly be Your disciples and we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I desire that for myself. I greatly desire that for each believer here and each one, Lord, that will hear this message later over the internet. And I pray that you would cause us all, Lord, to walk into a fuller measure of a transformed life that You desire for us and You intend for us to experience because of the way Your truth transforms us. And I thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.